Let us just say a quick prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of life, the gift of this present moment, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Church, which he gives us, the channel of the sacraments, of the salvific graces that we need. Father, we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit today as we gather to worship the heart of your Son and to learn more about this devotion. Father, we ask you to imbue us with the changes that we need in our own ways of thinking, our own ways of behaving, that we may be more faithful imitators of this heart. And we ask all these things, as always, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So I was thinking about how, you know, we're in the year of mercy, and in the last few Sundays, we've been going through John's Gospel. Well, not through all of John's Gospel, but we've been looking at readings from John's Gospel. And, you know, as you know, we started, for the people who are listening on the website, I just wanted to mention that we started with a sung version by David Flannery of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And the two devotions of Divine Mercy and the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus are basically two sides of the same coin, two different facets of the same revelation. A friend of mine, Father Donald Noizo, had said that, you know, you could see, you know, perhaps at the risk of oversimplifying, but that you could reduce the difference between the two as between giving and receiving, that the message of Jesus as revealed to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque and the devotion to the Sacred Heart is a message of giving, right, of giving love, of giving reparation, of making amends, so to speak, to the heart of Jesus for the outrages, for the coldness of mankind, and of course of our own hearts. And then a couple of centuries later, in his message to St. Faustina Kowalska, we have a message to the world of receiving, of opening our hearts to receive the mercy of God, but also to extend that mercy to our neighbor. So they're both basically one and the same, just with different emphases and, of course, with different wordings, and responding to two very different situations that the Church was going through at the time. In the case of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in the 1670s, you know, that whole period would have coincided with the reign of the Sun King, S-U-N, the Sun King, Louis XIV, Louis XIV. This would have been, and is considered by many, to be the golden age for France. Definitely when it comes to things like the theater, you had great exponents like Racine, Corneille, Molière. You had things in, like, you know, in painting. You had great thinkers, people like René Descartes, Blaise Pascal. The second half of the 17th century is in France a great time of where that the jewel of French culture becomes the most highly polished. Of course, we're going to see that all tarnished and bloodied 100 years later with the bloody revolution and the diabolical and murderous chaos that ensued. But this is a time of great glory for France, at least for secular France. But in Catholic France, you also have a great deal of writings that come forth during the 17th century. You have St. Francis de Sales, who, while not French per se, he was from Savoy, which was not yet part of the Duchy of Savoy, which was not yet part of the Kingdom of France, but he wrote in the French language. And you have people like Vincent de Paul, so many different exponents in the 17th century, the 1600s, St. John Eudes, etc., etc. But it all culminates with the message of Jesus to Margaret Mary Alacoque. Now, why did Jesus choose that time? Was it to go against the excesses of the court, etc.? Not really. The big problem that France was having spiritually was a heresy. It was a heresy that was called Jansenism. It was named that because of the teachings, who by then had already been dead some 50 to 100 years. I believe his name was Cornelius Jansen. He was or in Latin, Jansenius. As you know, they used to Latinize the names of priests and writers back in those days. And he was a bishop, if I remember correctly, in Belgium. I think it was in Ypres, where there was a very bloody and horrible battle in World War I. But it's spelled Y-P-R-E-S. And Jansenism is basically, okay, you're all familiar with, at least with the North American variant of Calvinism, right? The Puritans, the quote-unquote pilgrims, the people who killed all the supposed witches in Salem in the 1690s. Well, that sort of thinking took root in this Catholic bishop's writings, and he placed a great deal of stress not on God, not on God's mercy, but more on man, on his sinfulness, and on the fact that we are not worthy of God's mercy. And this has its echo in the Protestant, the early Protestant teachings of preceding years. Calvin, for example, but even Martin Luther, you know, there is there's the famous, or I should say infamous image that Martin Luther uses to describe the man under grace as snow-covered dung, you know, so that on the outside we're covered with the grace of God, but in the inside we're excrement. This is an image from Martin Luther, and it is sort of typical of the time, and it was not contained outside the fold. It did make some inroads into Roman Catholicism, primarily through this Belgian bishop. And it really spread like wildfire through France, especially among the higher classes. And it had its headquarters in a monastery, a Benedictine monastery of women called Port Royal. And this had a great influence over French thought, even French literature, everything. And it centered on the vileness of the human being, the baseness of man, of how enslaved we are to sin, and how incapable we are of rising above it, and how we do not merit the grace of God. Whether we merit the grace of God or not is up to God. But we do know that God is love. And that is not a notion that came after the 17th century. That is something that we see in the New Testament, right? In the first letter of St. John. God is love. God created us in his image and likeness. And he wants us, above all things, to transcend the limits that sin has imposed on our lives, the shackles, the chains that sin has imposed on our lives, by imitating the virtues of his Son. That is the message of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. It is an antidote to the poison of Jansenism. This heresy that spread not only through France, but we even see it, a lot of us who are of Irish descent, you know, we see it also in Ireland. You know, there has been a tendency in Irish Catholicism to be a bit on the Jansenistic side. And, you know, this feeling of, you know, we can't have fun, we should never smile, you know, we're miserable sinners, and, you know, we offend God just by drawing breath, you know. And it's really a psychopathology that plays itself out, you know, and dresses itself up in theological finery, but it really is just a psychopathology, and it's a type of self-hatred that spreads throughout the church. Self-hatred is not the message of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus loves us, and he doesn't love the perfect versions of us. He loves us as we are, and he meets with us where we are. You know, we see in the New Testament, we see in the Gospels specifically, how he was criticized by people who would have had what we could call Jansenistic tendencies. You know, the Pharisees, who, you know, if you did not observe religion perfectly, then you were garbage. And we see the criticisms levied against Jesus for doing shocking things, like associating with women, with prostitutes, with tax collectors, you know, people like that. And when Jesus has something to say in criticism of someone, that criticism is usually reserved to the Pharisees. They're the ones that he finds most offensive to God. People who, in their pride, they puff themselves up to think that because of their outward practice of the faith and their perfect practice of the faith, that somehow that makes them perfect inside. But what does Jesus call them? And he uses a very strong term. He calls them whitewashed sepulchres, saying, oh yeah, you're shiny white outside, but on the inside you are full of rottenness and filth. I mean, you know, decomposing bodies, it's about as disgusting as it gets. But those are the terms, that's the image that Jesus uses. Jesus wants the conversion of the inside more than that of the outside. And that is why, one of the many reasons why, I should say, that he reveals his heart, his innermost self, to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. He says, look, behold this heart which has loved men so much and has received in return little but coldness, indifference, rejection. And you, Margaret Mary, at least you can love me back. And it is through her that this message is intended for all of us. And it is through her and through her meeting, her providential meeting with St. Claude La Colombière, S.J., of the Society of Jesus, her Jesuit spiritual director, that the Jesuits will take up promoting this. And now they have the perfect instrument to fight the spread of Jansenism in France. This is something that they're going to pay for dearly in the generations to come, because, as I said, Jansenism had infected the higher classes, the upper classes of France, the people with money, the people with power. So when the Jesuits are promoting things like the devotion to the Sacred Heart, that is immediately the reaction of these upper classes is very similar to the reaction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious authorities against Jesus some 1600 years earlier. This this, we could say, persecution of the Jesuits will culminate right before the French Revolution in the 1770s. Pope Clement XIII, I believe was his number, suppressed the Jesuits. He banned the Jesuits. They were no longer. And for about a period of 40 years, the Jesuits were banned. They were abolished. And finally, they were reinstored after the French Revolution, after the Reign of Terror, after Napoleon Bonaparte. Finally, after all these people, these Bourbon monarchies, these wealthy and powerful families that had opposed the Jesuits had been overthrown, then the Jesuits were able to come back. And they served throughout the 1800s as the good Jesuits that we know and love, the Pope's right-hand men, the Pope's Marines, as they used to be. And that what they promoted was devotion to the heart of Jesus. This devotion speaks volumes of the incarnation of God. And it really helps us, particularly now as we're living this year of mercy, it helps us to imitate Jesus Christ. He is giving us a standard, another standard. Even in today's gospel reading for the fifth Sunday of Easter, from the 13th chapter of John, we see Jesus saying, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. You will be known as my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And when I was preaching the homily earlier today, I was well, sort of half-joking, saying, you know, our church has been around for 21 centuries, and I think we need another 21 centuries because, you know, let's face it, are we identifiable by the love we have for one another? You know, people say, oh, wow, look at so-and-so. He must be a Christian because, you know, for the great love that he has. Well, no, we don't have that. We don't have that at all. We have a really pitiful state of affairs. We have a body of Christ that is, instead of having the unity which Jesus begs the Father for in the 17th chapter of John, we have a splintered and fractured, and we could even say a body of Christ that is infected with autoimmune disorders. You know, we have these different sects that disagree with each other. The only thing that they agree on is that the Catholic Church is basically the whore of Babylon. So many tens of thousands of different sects. I was just reading about the United Church of God, I think it was called. It was founded by this guy, Armstrong, in the 1990s. They were very, very anti-Catholic. And, you know, that church was founded in 1995. And now, 21 years later, they already have three or four split-off subdivisions. I mean, that's not of the Holy Spirit. That is not the unity that Jesus has asked for. But we see it. We see it in the Seventh-day Adventists. We see it in the Baptists. You know, all these splinterings and break-offs, etc. It's a sad state of affairs that we're living today. There's no way that an outsider can look at Christians and say, wow, they love each other so much. They really must be true followers of Jesus Christ. It's criminal. It's beyond sad. It's tragic, beyond tragic. The mess that we have created in the body of Christ. Now, of course, we're powerless over this state of affairs. I mean, what can we do? You know, I mean, we have people who promote what we call apologetics of the faith, you know, defending the faith against the either misperceptions, the misunderstandings, or the deliberate distortions of our beliefs by outside people, you know, the people who accuse us of worshiping the Pope or worshiping the Virgin Mary or what have you. You know, we worship idols because we have statues in our churches, and sometimes we'll kneel before a statue in prayer, so we're worshiping that idol, that piece of painted plaster. We have apologetics that try to explain to people what we teach, but when people are convinced that the Catholic Church is the whore of Babylon, they're not interested in hearing the truth. You know, you can refute all the arguments, you can argue with impeccable logic, and it doesn't matter, because all of your reasoning and all of your words fall upon deaf ears. And there's really nothing we can do about that. There is something that we can do about ourselves. You know, we can try and beg God for the grace to be the best Catholics that we can possibly be, because that will attract people. And it will attract the right people, because the people that God has placed in your day-to-day circumstances are not there by random happenstance. They are there because God has deliberately and specifically placed those people in your day-to-day life, whether it be, you know, at your office or at school, or even someone that you chit-chat with at the supermarket. All these people, God knows, are in your midst. We can't change the world, and we cannot convince other people. You know, let's face it. Does anyone ever really lose an argument? I mean, if I'm arguing a point, it's because I really believe in that point, however mistaken I may be. And if someone cuts down my argument, am I going to say, well, you know what? You're right. And from now on, I am going to subscribe to your principles. No, I'm just going to get mad, and I'm going to walk away, and I'm going to become more firmly entrenched in my stupid notions and in my mistaken beliefs. There is no such thing as winning an argument or losing an argument. Arguments are a waste, a colossal waste of time. All they do is engender. They don't shed light on the truth. All they do is breed ill will between people. That is the opposite of what Jesus wants us to do. He doesn't say, argue as I have argued among you, or breed ill will as I have bred ill will among you. He says, love one another as I have loved you. And that is the message that is taken up by the Sacred Heart. The Sacred Heart of Jesus is nothing if not Johannine. It is rooted, the devoted to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, as we understand it today, primarily through the messages of Jesus to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, are rooted in the writings of St. John, the beloved disciple. The fourth gospel, the three letters, the book of Revelation. And it is no coincidence, again, it is providential and deliberate that the first time that Jesus appeared to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque was on December 27th, 1673, the feast of St. John, the beloved disciple. Out of 365 chances, that's pretty good. And also, not coincidentally, when you go to Paray Le Monial, to the Monastery of the Visitation, where the Guard of Honor is headquartered, the same monastery where our Lord appeared to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, when you walk in the public entrance, There are some steps on the right. There's a little gift shop. And if you go straight ahead, there's the public entrance to the chapel. The Sisters of the Visitation throughout the world are a cloistered order. So they worship in the chapel, but they are sectioned off. The public entrance to the chapel, you go up these stairs, and then as you enter, the outside entrance has, it's nothing grandiose, it's a modest structure, but it has this frieze above the doorway with a depiction of the Last Supper. The Last Supper. John reclining on the heart of Jesus. All these mysteries really begin to take form at that moment when John rests his head on the heart of the Master, on the heart of love itself, and how everything about this man became different and he became unique among the apostles, including being the only one of the 12 to be present at the crucifixion. Yet Jesus did not make him the head of the church. He reserved that for Peter, even after the triple denial of Peter. And why? Because Jesus is merciful. That's why. Jesus is not petty and spiteful as we can be. Any human supervisor who had entrusted something so important, think about it, as Jesus had entrusted to Peter, would have canned Peter on the spot. If this had been any human manager and he had come back from his resurrection and seen Peter there, he would have said, "You know what? You failed big time, and I am not going to entrust my sheep to you. You, John, you were the one who stuck it out. From now on, you're taking over." Jesus did not do that. Jesus did not even mention it to Peter, did not embarrass him in front of the other apostles. All he did was ask him three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Three times, giving him a chance, without him even realizing it, to make up three times for the fact that he had denied him three times. That is love, and that is mercy, and that is the way that Jesus wants us to behave. Not to follow the wisdom of this fallen world, but to follow the law of the heart, not the fallen human heart, but the human heart of Jesus, which is the heart of God translated into human form and set for us as an example to follow. You know, we see that in these writings from John's Gospel. "Love one another as I have loved you." And if you do this, that is how people are going to know that you're my followers. You know, it's not going to be because I walk around with a Roman collar or because I walk around with a crucifix around my neck. It's because of the way I behave. And I will be known as a true Christian by the love that I am able to share. But unfortunately, too often I am known as a Pharisee because of my impatience, because of my bad temper, because of bad things that I do in public, you know, when I'm driving or whatever. The heart is where we encounter God. And the heart is where we stand before God with no masks, with no costumes, with no disguises. We stand before our Creator inside our heart. And our heart is closed off to the world. People can see my face, they can see my smile, they can see my frown, but they don't know what's happening inside my heart. Only God knows that. And that is the nucleus of true conversion. Any conversion that is not a conversion of the heart is superficial and It may be well-intentioned, but it's not something that's going to last. It's like seed that falls on rock. It doesn't last. Jesus wants us to be like him. Be like me, for I am meek and humble of heart. This is quite a proposal, and it's not a very appealing one. Who wants to be meek and humble of heart? In this dog-eat-dog world, I'll get ripped to pieces if I am meek and humble of heart. And yet Jesus says, this is how I want you to be, and I want you to trust me. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone forces you to walk a mile carrying their burden, which is something that Roman occupiers had the legal right to do, then do it, and then offer to do it for a second mile. Don't resist. Don't add to the negativity of the world. Do not continue the endless cycle of offense, revenge, offense, revenge, offense, revenge, which is the history of the world, and which sadly is the history of a lot of our personal lives. Devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus is not just a matter of saying certain prayers. It is truly a matter of the heart. And because it is rooted in the writings of St. John, I strongly recommend reading John's Gospel, John's beautiful Gospel, and really just take your time with it and savor it. From the very beginning, that beautiful prologue, you know, in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Things that have helped us to understand that Jesus is God. The beautiful things that we have, the washing of the feet, the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana, the woman at the well, the man born blind. All these things are things that we only see in John. Revelation can be a little wacky, but Revelation has what we have based our liturgy on, our Mass. Our Mass is supposed to be what's happening here in this humble humble sanctuary, is supposed to be a mirror, a reflection of what is happening eternally in heaven. That's why we join the angels in their song of praise, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest." We are joining them. We are not doing something that they did a long time ago. We are joining them in what they're doing in the eternal now. We see this in John's book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I come to the door and knock." A personal invitation of Jesus to each one of us. "I am coming to your door, and I am knocking at your door. Why don't you let me in, and let us sit down and have supper together?" This is the invitation of Jesus. This is the message of the heart of Jesus. This is the heart of God, the heart, the emblem of love, the emblem of God, who is love itself. So I would invite you, whether you're already members of the Guard of Honor, and I think all of you already are, or if you're considering joining, familiarize yourself with John's Gospel, with the book of Revelation, and see the message of mercy, the message of love, the message of the heart that we see imbued beautifully in these beautiful, rich, poetically really inspired pages of this young man, this follower of Jesus Christ, who became, of the 12, his closest friend. The only one to have died of old age, the only one to have been present at the crucifixion, the only one to have been given a vision of heaven, and the only one to have accidentally rested his head on the bosom of the Master in order to say something to Peter, who was reclining on the other side of the table. Was it really an accident? Of course not. It was meant to happen. So today let us ask, through the intercession of John, the beloved disciple, that these mysteries be open to each one of us, that our hearts may be transformed into the hearts that Jesus wants us to have, hearts that are built for love. And as you know, love is not corny, love is not syrupy, love is strong, love is all enduring, love puts up with everything. 1 Corinthians, love is the finest endeavor and expression of the human experience, of humans created in the image and likeness of God, in the image and likeness of love. So today let us ask, through the intercession of John, the beloved disciple, and through, of course, the other members of the Guard of Honor, our Blessed Mother and Mary Magdalene, let us ask the heart of Jesus to make our hearts like unto his. God bless you.